I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. We're going to continue today on part two of the dramatic story of Stephen. And as you turn there, you might be reminded that what we saw last time at the very end of chapter 6 is that Stephen had been arrested. He had been preaching the gospel and he had been charged with denigrating the law and denigrating the temple. Of course, those are the same charges that had been brought against Jesus. And as we saw last time, Stephen was in fact teaching the same things that Jesus himself had said. And so in today's chapter, in chapter 7, which will take the bulk of this whole chapter, we see Stephen presenting his defense. And just so you know, this is in fact the longest speech, the longest sermon in the entire book of Acts. So clearly it was important for Luke to record what was here. So let's read how Stephen defends himself. And as we read it, you're going to realize that most of it is a history, an overview of the life of Israel, things that you already know. But as we read it, look for those areas. Ask yourself the question, how was it that Stephen was using this as a defense against the fact that he had been charged as being anti-temple and anti-law? So keep that in your mind as we read through it. All right, let's hear the word of the Lord, Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it. Well, thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, we've heard what Stephen had to give as his defense as he stood there before the Sanhedrin on trial for his life for having supposedly denigrated the temple and the law. And we're going to just jump right into this. And what I want you to see is that what Stephen is doing, he's being very shrewd. And he's presenting the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish ruling council who is trying him, and he's being tried right there in the temple. He presented them four things. He presented them with a history, with a defense, with a prosecution, and finally with a hope. So he presented them with a history, a defense, a prosecution, and a hope. And let's go ahead and take a look at those one by one. The first one, of course, and the most obvious, is that he's presenting to them a history. Now, you got to remember that Jewish authorities of this time had become fixated on the temple, the very institution of the temple, the building of the temple. And as we will also see, they had become fixated in an improper way on the very law of Moses. In both cases, they failed to properly understand the role, or we might better say failed to understand the proper role of the temple and the proper role of the law. So what Stephen is doing in this history is he's putting both the temple and the law in their proper context. And what we will see as we read that history is that God has always been at work for his people, always the one who is fulfilling his promises, always the one who is delivering. So we'll just briefly summarize. We don't obviously want to go through the whole thing in the same detail that Stephen did, but there are things that we wanted to see as we go through. Right at the very beginning, He starts with Abraham. He could have gone, I suppose, further back, looked at Adam and Eve, could have looked at Noah, but he wants to talk about the history of the Jewish people as such, and so he begins with Abraham. And he reminds the Jewish authorities that it was God who had called Abraham to leave Ur, or in this case, Mesopotamia. Ur was in Mesopotamia, and to go to Canaan. And there, even though he did not actually possess the land, he promised it to him as an inheritance. He says in verse 5, yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And so you know the story. Abraham did not have a child. He was older. His wife Sarah was older. They were childless, but yet God had promised that his descendants would one day actually possess the land. And so the rest of the story, as you see what Stephen is doing, is he's walking through those early stages of the history of Israel, and he's showing how God fulfilled that promise. And of course, he fulfilled that promise through Abraham, who begat Isaac, who begat Jacob, who begat the 12 patriarchs. And we see that in verse 8. And all of those lived within the promised land, but none of them ever actually possessed the land outright. And yet, you might make you think, well, where's the promise? Is God going to fulfill it? And yes, absolutely he will. God's still very much at work fulfilling his promise, though doing it in ways that sometimes seem very strange and certainly mysterious. And when you read Genesis 37 through 50, which is a good chunk of the book of Genesis, you see that God puts the focus on one man, Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And God used him in a way that nobody would have thought to fulfill his promise. We read in verse 9 that the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. So we see God's providence at work. Here were his brothers who were jealous of him because he was the dreamer of prophecies. So they sell him into Egypt, becomes a slave, and yet God works and is with him every step of the way so that eventually Joseph becomes the ruler of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. He becomes his vizier. And there God uses him because as we read in the very next verses, 11 through 16, there's a famine that comes into the land. The famine threatens to kill off Jacob and his sons. And so they have to flee to Egypt where there's grain. And why is there grain in Egypt? Because God had placed Joseph there and in his wisdom, God had already told him about the famine. And in his wisdom, he thought through how they could store some grain so that people could survive that famine. And because of that, Joseph is able to preserve Jacob and the other patriarchs. Stephen continues and says, there in that new land of Egypt, God's people grew. He tells about that in verse 17. But then he reminds us in verse 16 that God had told Abraham that one day his people would be out of the land and they would come under oppression. And sure enough, that now comes to pass. In comes another Pharaoh, and he makes the people of Israel their slaves. And then we are also told not only did God predict that they would be slaves, but he also promised a deliverer. And sure enough, in verses 20 through 40, that whole middle portion of Stephen's defense, he talks about how God did indeed raise up a deliverer, Moses, who would redeem his people. And he takes great pains to remind us that God actually appeared to Moses in the burning bush, that God called Moses by name, called him to that task, and used him to rescue his people. And then in verse 41, he begins to turn the screws, and he says, rather than our fathers being grateful for that deliverance, what do? They turn away from God and instead turn back to their idols. He says in verse 41, they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. So Stephen is beginning to make a case that the fathers of Israel, the fathers of the very men who are trying him, themselves have rejected God. And in rejecting God, they had rejected Moses, the very Moses that the Jewish authorities had charged Stephen of rejecting. You begin to see where he's going with that. And then all the way from Moses, Stephen fast forwards through 480 years of history, right up until the time when Solomon finally builds the temple. Now, that brief overview, why would he do that? Certainly, he takes pains to explain all these different things. Certainly, the people to whom he was speaking, the Jewish authorities of that day, would have known the history of Israel. Why would he spend all that time doing that? But if you were paying attention, you would have seen that Stephen was bringing out details that the Jews had either long forgotten or really didn't want to remember. It's all really part of his defense. And he's using those details to form the very basis of the defense that he's going to present. So that's our second point. He's presented them with a history, but he's done so because he's going to present a defense. Now, you might remember when we looked at the end of chapter 6 what the charges were that were brought against Stephen. I'm going to go ahead and read those again. You'll find those in chapter 6, verse 13. And remember, he was being charged with both being against the law and against the temple. And in 6:13, it says that they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," that is the temple, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So here he is, in essence, parroting the very things that Jesus himself had said about the temple and about the customs that Moses delivered to us, which, of course, is the Mosaic Law. And so what you see Stephen doing is he's going to use his history lesson to present a calculated defense. And he's going to start by telling them, well, you say that I'm against the temple, but not at all. I am not against the temple. On the contrary, I understand the proper role of the temple. What he wanted them to see was that God never actually needed the temple. Look at the way he begins to wrap up his defense in verse 48. After he says that Solomon built this temple, he says, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." Just a moment earlier, Pastor Ansel read from 1 Kings chapter 8, the prayer that Solomon prayed when he dedicated the temple. And Solomon goes out of his way to explain that the temple itself can never really contain God. And that's where Stephen is going with this. You'll notice the way he structured his defense. Yes, he says there in verse 47 that Solomon was the one who built the house for him. But look at how he starts the defense at the very beginning. In verse 2, he tells them that God appeared to our father Abraham. He uses that very specific language in verse 2. God appeared to Abraham not when he was in the promised land, but when he was still back in Mesopotamia. God is not restricted to being here. God did not need a temple to appear to Abraham. God was able to appear to him and to call him to come to the promised land. And of course, goes on to talk about that for the next 500 years or so, God continued traveling with the patriarchs all throughout that land up until the time of Moses. And all that time, there was no temple. So think about it. Abraham comes about 1,000 years before Solomon. And yet God is able to travel with the patriarchs, talk to the patriarchs, continue to be with them. In verse 44, Stephen reminds us that the tabernacle was built by Moses. That was the traveling tent, as it says in verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. And so for yet another 480 years, we get that figure from 1 Kings 6:1. From another 480 years, from the time of the tabernacle being built to the time of Solomon, God traveled with his people through the wilderness wanderings into the promised land when Joshua conquered the land and so on. And never had a temple, but made just simple use of the traveling tent. And only there in verse 47 does the temple finally get built by Solomon, about 1,000 years after Abraham. So you can see what Stephen is trying to do. He's trying to say, how did God manage all those years without the temple? Or how did we as God's people manage to ever have any fruition of God's presence without a temple? And of course, the answer is God never needed the temple. That's why he took such pains in verse 33 to say that when he appeared to Moses, he told him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." The temple was holy. You went into the Holy of Holies, and that is where God himself would be, and only the high priest could go in there once a year, according to Leviticus 16. But here, in the middle of some bush, in some desert, in a bush, in the middle of the wilderness of Sinai, God appears. And because his very presence is there, that ground becomes holy. God did not need a temple. So this is the defense that you see that Stephen is trying to make. He's trying to show very clearly that God simply does not need a temple. Then does that mean that the temple is useless? No, it has served a very specific purpose. We're told in Scripture, even when Moses made the tabernacle, we read about it in Exodus, that he's told that it was made according to a pattern. The temple itself, the physical thing, is just a shadow of the heavenly realities. Notice how he put it in verse 44. our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Something that the author of Hebrews picks up in Hebrews 8:5 when he says that the Old Testament priests serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So everybody keeps referring to the pattern. There is a reality, and that is who God is, and we come into communion with God. But the temple was simply meant to be a shadow of that, to show us that God could not be approached nonchalantly, but that he had to be approached with sacrifice because of our sin, and that he was a holy God. So the temple served a purpose, but in of itself was not the end. The end was communion with God. And that's what the Jewish authorities had missed. So this is what Stephen is trying to teach them. God is not confined to a temple. Ministry doesn't start and end with the physical building. And it's something very important for us to understand in today's world, in which we again become racked up in all the external things of religion, as it were. And what this reminds us of is we're not to be wrapped up in big cathedrals. I mean, look at the tragedy 2 weeks ago, the beautiful, beautiful cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris, or should I say Notre Dame in Paris, as you know, burned. It didn't burn all the way down to the ground, but seriously damaged. And you hear some people saying, "Well, I don't believe in God, but when I used to go into that place before, I felt so spiritual." Well, there's nothing special about the building itself. And it's gold and it's all other sorts of treasures that were sadly destroyed as objects of art. But in terms of needing those things to know God, no, useless. So we don't want to get wrapped up in these beautiful cathedrals. We don't want to be big-headed about the size of our buildings or our congregations. We don't want to become enamored with our programs or with our ministers or with anything else. Because in the end, God simply doesn't need any of them. That's why at the very end of his defense, in verses 49 through 50, Stephen ends by quoting Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" The temple was simply a tool. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities of the day, had misplaced their focus on the temple, on the external reality, and they had missed what was really important, which was communion with a holy God. And it's something that happens to us when we misplace our focus on all the externals of religion, and when we worry about all those different things, all those markers, when we focus on buildings and programs and personalities, we then end up missing what's really important. God doesn't need any of those things. He does make use of them to call us to himself. So Stephen defends himself against the charge that he's against the temple. And he continues and also defends himself against the charge that he was against the law. And here he starts turning the tables. He begins to say, "You say that I'm against the law, but really I'm not. You all are the ones who are against the law," he tells them. "You're the ones who possess the law of Moses, but you don't keep it." And so again and again, he tells them how they have rejected the law in verse 38. "This is the one, Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us." In other words, God has chosen him. God is speaking to him. And then the next verse, "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside." So our fathers rejected Moses. But then he doesn't leave it simply with their ancestors. He says in verse 53, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And so he charges them, "You're the ones who have not kept the law, not me." They had a distorted view of the law. Now, let me just say that many Christians today also have a distorted view of the law, a misunderstanding of its proper role. Perhaps we might be thinking that the law plays no role anymore because we're saved by grace. We had a very interesting discussion about that in Sunday school this morning in Miller's class. And yet the law plays a very important role. In verse 38, Stephen reminds us that the law comes from God. How can it be anything but good? How can it be anything but useful to us? It came from God himself. The law plays a very important role. It makes us humble. It keeps us. It helps us to recognize our standing before him. Romans 7:7, Paul says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? he's talking about since we're saved not by keeping the law but by grace, is the law sin? By no means. Then he goes on to say, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet the law, covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So you see what Paul is doing. He's telling us the law plays a very prominent role. In and of itself, it's holy. In and of itself, it's righteous. In and of itself, it is good. And yet it acts like a mirror held up before us. It exposes and lays bare our sin. It reveals our lack of righteousness. And it shows our need for redemption. And in the days of the Reformation, they began to give those names to the different uses of the law. And they would say that this is the first use of the law, the convicting use. It convicts us of our sin. But of course, once we're convicted of our sin and we recognize that we need a Redeemer and we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, the law takes on another role. It actually begins to serve as a guide to show us how we as the people of God who are redeemed ought to live. Have you ever noticed the preface that comes before the Ten Commandments? Here are the Ten Commandments, the summary of how God would have us to live, the so-called moral law. And he starts in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, saying, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And then he goes on to lay out the Ten Commandments. But you notice what he says right before he gives the Ten Commandments. He doesn't sit there and say, "Now folks, this is what you have to do. You have to obey these Ten Commandments. And if you do that, I will deliver you from Egypt." No, he starts by saying, "I am the one who already delivered you from Egypt. You didn't have to do anything. I did it by grace, out of my mercy, and out of the strength of my own right hand. I'm the one who delivered you. Because of that, here's how you will behave." And that's the function of the law for Christians today. We call that the third use of the law, or the normative use of the law. It becomes the norm. It sets the standard for us. So the law has a very important place in the life of a Christian when it is properly understood. And so what we can see is that Stephen's accusers failed to properly understand the place and function of the temple, and clearly they also failed to properly understand the place and the function of the law. And so Stephen turns around from defense and actually begins to accuse his accusers and show them how they had not only misunderstood the law, but in actuality had rejected it. And so that's the third point that he has here. He presents them a prosecution. Now, one of the things that we see is that Israel had had a long history of rejecting the prophets who had brought God's word, who had brought God's law. And these were the prophets, of course, whom God himself had sent. He begins in verse 9 by giving us the example of Joseph. Joseph was the dreamer of God's prophecies. We read in verse 9 how they sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. And then later, an even worse scenario, they even rejected Moses, the very one who Stephen's accusers were claiming that they held dear. And we read again and again how they had rejected him. In verse 35, "This is the Moses whom God chose, whom God sent," they say. "The one whom God sent is both ruler and redeemer, and yet," he says, "you rejected him." Same Moses who delivered them, as we read in verse 36. The same Moses who in verse 38 God spoke to directly. It is this very Moses, he says in verse 39, "Our fathers refused to obey him but thrust him aside." They rejected that Moses. So he begins to prosecute that case. "You claim to hold Moses dear. You claim to be the keepers of the law, but in reality, the history of our people is a constant rejection of the law of God because we like our sin and we want to hang on to our sin, and so we've altered the law and made it keepable, as it were." But all that was what he was saying about what the fathers had done. Then Stephen, in verse 51, goes to the jugular and says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. as your fathers did, so do you. So what he's telling them is, you accuse me of disregarding the law, but actually it is you who disregard the law. Your crime is that of resisting the Holy Spirit. You're not really the ones who follow God. You, in fact, are against God. You have rejected Him at every turn. Now, you might say, wait a minute. We can see that in the history, how the people before had rejected God, how they had rejected the law, how they had misunderstood the proper role of the law. But the people themselves at that time, how do they do that? Well, Stephen reminds us that they, in fact, had rejected the ultimate prophet, the ultimate redeemer that had come their way. You might remember in verse 37, quoting from Deuteronomy 18, Stephen says, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" You see, in the same way that the temple was a shadow of what's to come, Moses was a shadow of what was to come in terms of a prophet and a redeemer. In the end, of course, God was speaking about Jesus. He would raise up one, yes, like Moses, who would really and ultimately deliver His people. And so there's Stephen's evidence. He tells them, your fathers rejected the prophets who were simply looking forward to Jesus. When He actually came, you yourselves rejected Him. Verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And there he sums it all up. They rejected the forerunners of the ultimate prophet and redeemer Jesus. But you, when he was there before you, you yourselves rejected him. Remember, he is speaking with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities who had just, not too many months before, had actually tried Jesus on these very same charges. So when he's saying you, he really does mean not just this body, the Sanhedrin, but you individuals are the very ones who had done that. Now, Stephen, I am sure, would have continued his prosecution, but he was unable to finish it because, as we'll see next time, he was immediately latched onto and was put to death. But his defense is a very important one for us, because what he is saying is, no, I am not against the law. No, I am not against the temple. I am for Jesus. And though he doesn't get to connect the dots and close it, the fact is that is the only hope that the people of Israel ever had, and in fact is the only hope that we have. So that's our last point. Let's connect the dots for Stephen and take a look at his presentation of a hope. You see, we can't possibly say that Stephen is against the temple or against the law, because in the end he was for Jesus. His trust was in Jesus. This same Jesus who superseded the temple, this same Jesus who fulfilled the law, same Jesus who gave both the temple and the law the truest significance. As John Calvin has said, no harm can be done to the temple and the law when Christ is openly established as the end and truth of both. Both of those things, the temple and the law in the end, were pointing to Jesus Christ, and they find their fulfillment in Him. And so how can you be against the temple or against the law when you're really for Jesus? How can Jesus then be the one who fulfills the temple? Let's take a look at that. We did a little bit of this last time, but it's always worth reviewing. The temple, of course, was the place where people went to meet with God. But you remember when Jesus was born in Matthew 1:23, the angel said that He will be called Emmanuel. What does that mean? It means God with us. The idea is that there would no longer be a need for a physical temple, because when you wanted to go meet with God, you would go to Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself is that final temple. Jesus Himself is the living temple. He said as much in John 2:19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking about the temple of His body. Yes, you might destroy that temple when they crucified Him, but in 3 days He was raised from the dead. And yes, in Jesus we do meet with God. That's why Jesus would say in Matthew 12:6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Now when we want to meet with God, we don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to go to the temple. We simply go to Jesus Christ. Jesus supersedes the temple and fulfills its deepest meanings. And in the same way, He also fulfills the law. You remember how the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day had accused Him of disrespecting the law, but He never did. All he did was point out the ways of the scribes and Pharisees had added on to the law. They had taken their own traditions. And it's that he attacked, and the same thing that Stephen was attacking. But Jesus himself was never disrespectful of the law. On the contrary, he said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And that is indeed the only hope for all of Israel and our only hope for us, because that's our biggest problem. The law just represents God's will for mankind, but none of us is capable of fulfilling it. But the good news of the gospel, what Stephen had been preaching, was that Jesus had fulfilled the law in our place. He had lived the perfect life in accordance with the law that none of us is able to live. And he had died the death that each and every one of us deserve for having broken that law. We mentioned that we were discussing this very thing, the place of the law in Sunday school today. And one of the things we said is, in one sense, each and every one of us who puts our faith in Christ, we have been saved by the law. What? No, we always say that we're saved by faith. Well, both of those are true. We are saved by faith because we believe in the one who kept the law for us. But if he had not kept the law for us, we would not be saved. So in that way, we can say, yes, we are saved by the law. Not because we're able to keep it, we can't, but because Jesus kept it in our place. And so it is through both his substitutionary death on the cross, where he pays the penalty that we owe to God, and through his substitutionary life, where he fulfills the law. Because of that, we're saved. Because of that, we're able to have communion with God, all through Jesus himself, the living temple. And that, people of God, is our hope. That's where Stephen was going. He didn't get to connect the dots, but you can see it in all the things that he's saying as he ultimately charges them and says, "You've rejected this very one." Well, people of God, that's the question for us. Where are we? Are we going to stand here and get wrapped up in the externals of religion, as so often happens? There are so many spiritual people today, so many religious people today. But will we recognize that we don't need any of those things? The only thing that we need is Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Will we recognize that it is in Jesus that we go, that final, that living temple, so that we can have communion with God, and that we don't need all those other things? Will we also be like the Sanhedrin, not understanding the proper role of God, rejecting the law of God? Where are we in this? One of the wonderful things, as we wrap up, that we see in this story is that God was always at work at every stage. I'm sure you saw it as we went through that short history, how he promised them a land. Verse 5, how in verse 9 he promised when Joseph was sold into slavery, it tells us that God was with Joseph and he rescued him out of all his afflictions. In verse 21, how he rescued Moses from death when he was a baby because he was beautiful in God's sight. In verse 35, how it says this man, this is the man Moses, whom God sent as both ruler and redeemer. In verse 45, that with Joshua they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. In verse 46, how he had blessed David, who found favor in the sight of God, and so on and so on and so on. What you see is that the story of Israel is one of divine deliverance. It's the one where God is always acting. Even when we rebel, even when we turn our backs on God, he's always there, acting to work out our deliverance. And it's a deliverance that has culminated in Jesus Christ. And Stephen had been presenting that Christ, and the Jewish authorities of that day rejected him. How will we respond? That's the question for each and every person on this planet in today's day and age. Those Jews were too proud to admit that they needed a Savior. Their pride was instead in the law. Their pride instead was in the temple. We remember what Proverbs 29:23 says about that. Pride brings humiliation. Whoever humbles himself, on the other hand, will win honor. And that's the choice for all of us. Well, we humbly welcome this Savior. We recognize our need for salvation. The fact that ultimately we can't keep the law, but we need the Redeemer whom God has sent, that ruler and that Redeemer over us, so that we can accept him and not be like them. May God enable us, each and every one, to make the choice that glorifies God and gives us eternal life. Let's pray.